Creation Ministries presents Information for You, an audio tape series designed to inform Seventh-day Adventist believers of critical issues. Let us begin with our topic, Pastor John Merrick's testimony.
Glad so many of you could come out this afternoon. We have a program that we think you will enjoy. I want to just read a couple texts here, and then we'll turn the time over to Brother John Merrick. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 299, it says, "Oh, that the Lord might guide you. You should never in a single instance allow hearsay to move you to action." And so this is why we've invited Brother John Merrick here. We've heard a lot of things in the field, and we would like to hear it firsthand from him. So he'll be speaking to us in just a little bit. I want to read another statement here in the same book, Testimonies to Ministers, page 403. Testimonies to Ministers, page 403. It says, "Those who have any connection with God's work in any of our institutions must have a connection with God and must be committed to do right under all circumstances, that they may know where they will be found in the day of trial. No one connected with the sacred work of God can remain on neutral ground. If a man is divided, undecided, unsettled until he is sure that he will lose nothing, he shows that he is a man that God cannot use." So we've come to a situation where we can't be on neutral ground. We have to know what the issues are and must take a stand for that side that is right, regardless of what man thinks. Now, in the book, Three Selected Messages, I'm going to read just a part of a statement here on 299 and then on page 300. As you know, we are being told about many lawsuits that are taking place in the denomination today against anyone that uses the name Seventh-day Adventist unless they have permission from the denomination. And so because some are not doing that, they're being taken to court. She says here in Three Selected Messages, 299, "Matters connected with the church are to be kept within their own borders. If a Christian is abused, he is to take it patiently. If defrauded, he is not to appeal to the courts of justice. Rather, let him suffer loss and wrong." Then on page 305, it says, "Take this case out of the lawyer's hands. It seems awful to me to think that you will go directly contrary to the plain word of God and will open to the world your cruel work against God's commandment-keeping people. If this action of yours were to tell only against those who have done injustice, the harm would not be so far-reaching. But can you not see that it will arouse prejudice against God's people as a body? Thus you will bruise and wound Christ in the person of his saints and cause Satan to exalt, because through you he could work against God's people and against his institutions, doing them great harm." Last statement here from Acts of the Apostles, page 69. It says, "A thus saith the Lord is not to be set aside, for a thus saith the church, or a thus saith the state." So with that in mind, let's kneel for a word of prayer, and then Pastor Merrick will talk to us. Loving Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to meet here this afternoon, and we want to follow your bidding. We don't want to take hearsay. We want to hear the truth and really know what truth is for today. So give us understanding hearts. Help us to take our stand for you, regardless of what the consequences are. We know time is short, and we know that the world is sound asleep, as well as the church today. We want to be faithful. We want to be among those that endure unto the end. So, Father, be with us this afternoon. May your Holy Spirit be here, and may each heart be drawn closer to thee because of this meeting. Guide us and direct us. Grant each one here a home at last with you in your kingdom, because we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. think Pastor Merrick needs an introduction. As you know, he's from, is it Kona, Hawaii?
Right.
So we'll turn the time over to him.
I'll stand. Before I get started here, I realize there's only so much time that you said I could speak on the tape here. I presume we would start with why, how it happened that we left the denomination. I think that the court case, I mean, the suing situation per se, you can read about in the other. There's been many publications. There's Vance Sparrow and his Hogan's Rest, and then the Charles Wheeling, and many others that you can read. And as far as the legal matters go, you can probably get better information from there than you can from me, because I'm not a lawyer, and it's, and some of these things are over my head. But one question a lot of people ask me is, why did we leave the denomination in the first place? And I know that most of you people here have certain convictions about not leaving and so on. And I'd like to clarify some of those things and maybe give you some background as to how it happened that we had to leave. If that's all right with, if that's okay. Then afterwards, if we got some time, we can answer some other questions. Before I get started, I'd like to make one thing clear, is that we have never taught anyone taught the doctrine that the church, the Adventist denomination, is Babylon. I've been opposed to that. We have never had a message telling people to leave the denomination, even though we have left. That has never been our message. As a matter of fact, I have discouraged that kind of a thing. There have been people who I've met in the last few months who have said the church is Babylon, and I told them definitely it's not, because the Adventist denomination fits the type of Judah, apostatized Judah, and it's a different situation. God has a different way of dealing with apostasy in Judah than he does with Babylon. It's a whole different thing. Actually, it's more serious. And something else the Holy Spirit brings to my mind, and I've told people years ago, even in our little church, is that we must be careful how we treat the denomination, because I look, it's really God's anointed, and the same as David and Saul, we have to let God take care of these things. So that's my standing there. My brother-in-law, as a matter of fact, was with us when we started our church, when the Lord led us to start our independent church. But since then, he came back over here, and he's joined one of the church boys in the church in Beaumont there. And that was what we've always taught, that if you can find a church somewhere else and do some good and be a witness, that is commendable. And he teaches Sabbath school. He's an elder, so that's what we've always taught. Okay, I'll go and start here. It seems when you answer some questions, you opened it for 10 more to be asked. I'll just say I went to PUC and Union College both. I graduated from Union College, and that's a story in itself. I could go into things that happened there, but we'll just have to save time. I'll have to leave that out. I had a hard time in college because of my I had asthma all through elementary and high school, so I was really very scholastically put back because of my asthma, which now I finally got over asthma, but I have sinus trouble now. But anyway, the thing was, when I graduated from Union College, I had seen what the denomination was like. I had learned that what really Adventism was all about. See, I wasn't born an Adventist. I came an Adventist sometime around 21, 22. Actually, it was 1968. I was baptized in September. But through this whole experience, I learned about what the Adventist denomination is really like in the sense of the condition it's in. And I had come to the place where I had enough of it. I just wanted to graduate and forget the ministry for a while. And I was happy. My brother-in-law was working at the White Memorial Medical Center. He was the director over maintenance, I guess, and he got me a job there, and I wanted to pay off our debts. So I accepted that humble job, and it was humble. I had to start off cleaning plug toilets and things, but I accepted that, and the Lord blessed me, and pretty soon he blessed me with my own department. And, of course, Warren Kelly here, if you know, he knows me. That's where I really got to know him. I knew him before. I met him before at PUC. My wife had known his wife, but I really got to know him when we were at the White. We used to have a lot of discussions. But the thing was, it was during the time at the White, a year and a half or so, that I really began to see what was needed. And the Lord made it clear to me, it's not your talents, it's not, those are nothing. It's not your scholastic abilities, it's your heart. If you're converted, God can use you. If you're not, he can't. And as I began to see that, even though I began to see that I needed to be more converted, or converted, I might say, that was a relief to me, because it was something that is offered to us as a free gift. If we will give our heart totally to God, he will give us a new heart. He'll put he'll give us his spirit and put his laws in our heart. And so I begin to see that it's not what men are saying, it's a simple relationship with God that's going to make all the difference. And I learned that at the White. Plus, during that time, I had had some special revelations. That's where I honestly, the Lord anointed me for the ministry. I didn't know particularly what part of the ministry at the time, but I had a special relationship. I shared these things with Warren, like many of them. And I had some visions and dreams. And then finally, it came to the place where I had a friend who was in Hawaii. And I wasn't interested in going to Hawaii, but he asked me to come and visit him. And he was a Hawaiian. He was a minister there in Maui. And so I went to visit him, and that's where I met the conference president, the one that was there then, Shigenobu Arakaki. And I wasn't really interested in coming to Hawaii or even the ministry, but I talked to him, and he wanted, and so I shared some personal things with him. I was just open. And I'd forgotten all about it, and then several months passed and so on. I don't know, I forgot all about it. I had a dream which was like a vision of Hawaii. And it was progress from a hot, desolate, almost desert to this tropical land, which I understood in the dream to be symbolic of sanctification and so on in our trials and in my growth in the Lord. And I took it very personal at first, which it was meant to be taken that way. But I also saw certain things that had to do with the church there in Hawaii, some people. And the next day, the conference president called me and asked me if I'd come to Hawaii. Well, I said, well, I can't. Let me pray about it, and I'll tell you. I can't just make a decision like that. So I went to walk around the block there at the White Memorial. And as I began to pray, the Lord says, I already showed you last night in the dream. Then I realized the dream was also literal as well as spiritual. And so when he called back, I told him I'd accept it because it was a call from God, not from man. I knew that the Lord would be with me no matter what happened. And so that's how I came to Hawaii. And then they gave me the church in Kona, which was, I was basically by myself, even though I was an intern. And of course, Kona's out way off in, I guess, almost, maybe it's the most southern church in the United States, isn't it? And that's where the Lord brought me, and he blessed me. I mean, every little detail that was necessary was worked out in God's plan. And my message was, I've been studying for that time I was at the White, especially after some of the revelations I had. I really studied the Bible, and I was really feasting on the Word of God, especially some of the Old Testament I never really studied before. And my burden was to present the message to the people with a living relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, the same Adventist message that we've heard over and over, but with Jesus Christ as the center of that message, a personal relationship to him. And I was so, what do you want to say? It was so beautiful to me that I couldn't keep my mouth shut. Every time the Lord would bring me to people, I could pour out my heart to them and share my testimony. But that became a message at Kona Church. And I basically taught from the scriptures. Most of my sermons were expository in nature. Sometimes I used some of the visions and dreams as illustrations. But the whole burden was to show people that if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have nothing. And I can't, if the one thing I can bring before you here today, it's that. All the things, the Sabbath, the three angels' messages, our understanding of the sanctuary, if we don't have Jesus Christ, not just in the center of it, but as a personal, our personal Savior, our best friend, the one that we love the most, the one who makes heaven heaven for us, if that's not our experience, it means nothing. And our witness is going to be in vain because we have nothing to show for. And that was my burden. And every Sabbath, that was my burden. And I would, God would give me Sabbath after Sabbath, he'd give me the sermon I was to preach. And sometimes it would be, I would try to preach something else. And at the Friday night or even Sabbath, he'd say, no, I want you to preach this. But it would always be Jesus Christ and him uplifted as the one who died for our sins. And I also would emphasize, I bring out that we cannot depend on the church. Now, the conference brethren didn't like this kind of talk. Not because I'm down on the church, but because the church is people like all of, I mean, all of us make the best, you know, the church is made up of the people, but even the best of us we're still fallen men. And only Jesus Christ can save us. Many times I've heard people come and preach sermons that was scared of people half to death about what's going to happen, and they'd point out to certain things, and people would be scared. But they never point them to how they can find salvation. They just say, well, stay with the church. Well, that's no answer. You've got to fall in love with God. And if you don't love God, you're never going to be able to stand. And one thing comes to my mind is that when I was studying in the spiritual gifts one time, and I was reading a story about, I think it's in Testimonies also, about James White when he passed away. Ellen was very, you can imagine she was very anxious to know whether he would be saved or not. And she asked him a simple question, and you know what it was, don't you? She said, "Do you love Jesus?" And when he said yes, he was relieved. And so it seemed to me the whole thing hinges upon our love to God, our love to Jesus. If we love God, that's the first great commandment. Then everything else will follow. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, "Well, yes, we love God and Jesus died for us, and that's all true, and I'll just get on with these other things." Well, that kind of thing is the very thing that has led to the place we are today. We have to realize, each one of us must realize what God means to us, and we must see ourselves as we are, and then see the great love bestowed upon us from God, the great love and the gift of Jesus Christ, in such a way our heart will be broken. You know, Ellen White makes it very clear, our heart must be broken. If it's not broken, if we don't fall off on a rock and become broken, then the rock's going to fall on us and grind us to powder. And what I clearly see is that all Seventh-day Adventists, I mean the ones in the church or the independent ones out of the church or the semi-independent ministries and different people like your Davidians here and some other ones, many of them are all missing this point. Everyone fits in the same, we're all in the same boat is what I'm trying to say. Right, no differentiation. It doesn't matter whether they're this or Jew or Greek or whatever you want to say. It makes no difference. It's the same issue with all of us. And there are many things in prophecy, eschatology that we could differ with right now. But those things will clear themselves up in the near future. But we must get right with God. If we're not right with God, it doesn't matter how good we keep the Sabbath. It doesn't matter how much we know the prophecies. It won't do us a bit of good. And that's been my burden. I see that there's fundamentally we all believe the same, but we've neglected the cross. I have a paper where I left it in my briefcase. Well, I have it. There's a quotation from Ellen White. Many of you probably read it, where Ellen White emphasizes our great need is to look to Jesus on the cross. She says, that's our message. She pictures Jesus as hanging up on the cross, dying for us. She says, that's our message. That will lead the people to repentance. And, you know, way back in the days of before 1888, there was a movement where the people had the idea they were God's people, they became legalistic, they became bigoted, and you know that led to 1888, what happened in 1888, which is sure a big mix-up today as far as the interpretation goes, but what it really was legalism. And it was a type of relationship where you didn't really need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And Ellen White says, they preached the law so long they were as dry as the hills of Gilboa, which have neither dew nor rain. Now those things I could identify with, because when I first became an Adventist, I was very legalistic. And I was reproved by the Holy Spirit many times, and the Holy Spirit made it clear to me, if I didn't become humble and dependent upon God for my salvation, I'd be lost. But anyway, I'm just giving you some of the background here. But those are the kind of things I'd bring before the church. I remember when I first came to church, there was small attendance, and there was hardly any prayer meeting. That was in no other meetings. And pretty soon the prayer meeting began to double, triple in size. So we're using both sides of the church just for a prayer meeting. Then we had Monday night meetings at cottage meetings where we studied either the Bible or Spirit of Prophecy, and we were studying Revelation and Daniel. Then we had Friday night meetings and Saturday night meetings. All these, the Lord really, when He blesses, He really opens the way. And all kinds of people were attending, Adventists, former Adventists, people who weren't Adventists. And this is the way the church was growing. And all I could do was say, "Lord, I'm not an eloquent speaker. I don't have a charismatic personality. My only hope is that you give me the words to speak and that your Holy Spirit will use me. Otherwise, I'm nothing." And there's times where I would agonize all night before I could finally get to sleep to know that I would be presenting what God wanted me to present. Anyway, so as this went on, the conference at first was, the president always was commending me because the people were happy and the church was growing. But as this went on, there was a family in the church, one particular family, and then there's another person too, this one particular family was the dictators. They had ran the church for years and years and years. Every pastor had come, they had told them what to do. And if they don't do what this certain couple had said, they'd be in trouble. You know, you probably heard of some churches like this. And I couldn't go along with what he wanted. Furthermore, these poor people in Hawaii, if you're familiar with the local people there, they're very easygoing and you might say timid. And they're very easy to, you know, someone else steps in and there's a big boss and they just go along with it. And I couldn't see that. And as things cleared up, I began to show the people they had a choice in the board meeting. They could have a vote. They didn't have to go along with what this particular couple always said. They had their own vote. Well, this upset that couple. You know, these things begin to upset that couple. Plus, they had been very sarcastic, and they had said things to people. Many times I'd visit someone, and they'd tell me the reason I quit coming to church was because so-and-so, because they said this to me or that to me. And, you know, I heard these stories on, and I didn't right away know what to do about it. I even heard one case where someone came back, and this couple said to him, "Oh, now you think you can make it this time without backsliding?" You know, really rubbing it in, kind of a ridicule and so on. And deriding them. And so the time came where I knew I'd have to visit these people and talk to them. And I had the certain people on the board and so on were praying and fasting for me. It just came up because I'd have to meet with these people. And there's another man too who was a deacon, and he also was a very uncouth person. There's time we had someone come visit the church, you know, kind of with a backpack on, not really a hippie, but you know, there's a lot of these people who get over to Hawaii and want to spend some time over there that way. And he was just looking in the church, wondering about our service, and he says, "Get out of here." I mean, everything, but the only thing he didn't use, I think, is the four-letter word, hell. And this kind of stuff, and I couldn't believe, well, this was the deacon. And the other man was the head elder. He was treasurer, and his wife was the Sabbath school teacher and so on. And so when it came time, I first visited this deacon, and he had had a dream that I didn't want to talk to him about because I knew it was from the devil, and he wanted me to give an interpretation, and I kind of put it off. But all this came together, so I felt, well, this would be the day to go and talk to him and talk to the two dictators. And I went to see a deacon about his dream, and the dream was simple. I mean, I told him, I said, "I don't have any interpretation." I said, "The Lord gives it to me. The dreams I've had, God will give me interpretations. But I won't tell you anything unless God gives you something to say." This dream is very simple. He went to heaven and saw Jesus, and he saw these beautiful wood carvings that Jesus was showing him. And he said when he woke up, he wanted to remember how to make the wood carvings so he could make them and sell them, make a lot of money. And I said, "Well," I said, "I'll tell you right now." I said, "Does it?" I said, "Heaven, Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. If things were right with you, your greatest treasure would have been Jesus Christ, not the wood carvings. And the last thing you'd be doing is trying to make money off of something that has eternal value to it." And he said, "Well, I want my name off the books." And I said to myself, "Good." I said, "That takes care of one problem. Because I'll just bring it before the board and say he wanted his name off the books, and that takes care of that." And I was happy. Then I went to the other people's house. And as soon as I mentioned, it was a wife I wanted to talk to. And as soon as I mentioned that, you know, I wanted to hear her side of the story because so many people were complaining, and I just come there to hear her side. Well, as soon as I mentioned that, the husband came out and they just blew up and they said, "Who are you to come and talk to us?" And that was the order of the conversation very quickly. And I made one comment. I remember seeing their attitude, and I says, "You know," I said, "years ago I used to be self-righteous and have an attitude similar to this and pharisaical and these ideas. And God showed me if I didn't change, I'd be lost." And that was all I said. But now they, of course, interpreted that in their own way to say, I said, they were lost, you know. But that was the beginning. So after I did that, I knew that was the beginning of the end for me, because these people were very influential as far as the conference went, and they began to write letters. They knew people like D.A. Delafield. They knew all kinds of people. And I don't know whether there was some financial part into it or what, but they had a lot of influence. So as soon as they got in touch with the president, suddenly overnight, where I had just gotten a letter of commending me and they're happy I came and thankful and encouragement, everything just changed from that to the opposite, under their frown and everything else. And it wasn't too long before the conference president and the ministerial secretary came to Kona to visit me. And of course, they got me off in the church in the mother's room there and they just lambashed and so on. I mean, just completely, you know, just really tore into me, and I didn't even know what was happening. And all I could do is say, "Well, Lord," I just said, "Well, I'll pray about it and And that's all I could say. I just listened to them and said, well, I'll pray about it and take it to, you know, heart. And they thought that meant I would go along with them. And some of the things they said, you know, the way they were after, I shouldn't say this to the elder and so on and this and that. And I have to apologize to them when they were the ones who were wicked. I mean, wicked. It's not even the right word. They were worse than that. And dreams and visions, I shouldn't be mentioning them anymore. They're no, you know, and so on and other things and so on. So I said, I'll take it. So I went home that night and I agonized before God. I couldn't go to sleep until I had peace with God. And the Lord showed, this is what I want you to do. And I had peace with God. And the Holy Spirit testified to me that that was what I was supposed to do. And at this time also, there to be ministerial meetings and we were to be evaluated. And since they said they came and talked to me at Kona, they said I didn't have to come to the evaluation when we went to the minister meetings in Honolulu. But I called up and says, I changed my mind. I want my appointment anyway. I still want to talk to you in the meetings that each one of us have with you for our evaluation. And that put him on edge a little bit. And so I talked to him and I said, I prayed about it. And I said, I searched my heart and I have to do what I'm doing. I have to obey God rather than man. And I says, I'm willing to sit down with the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy and open it up. And if I'm wrong, show me and I'll accept it. They said, nope, 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 nope. You have to listen to us. And that was three of them. I was talking to the treasurer was included this time. And they says, we're men. We've had a lot of wisdom. We had a lot of experience working with men. We understand that. We understand your situation, that you're insecure and so on. And you just listen to us, do what we say, and there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors and so on. I imagine you've heard it before. And I said, all I can do is I get no choice. Either I obey God or I obey man and have no more of the Holy Spirit in my life and have nothing. And to me, my treasure is knowing God. That's the only thing that matters to me. None of these other things. The world doesn't matter. If I don't have the Lord, I don't have anything. And so I said, okay. So then I went to visit my friend Dennis again on Maui. And I found out later on he was talking behind my back, you know, but then he was sorry afterwards, you know, how they use people against people. And they say, well, so-and-so is a good minister because he listens. So-and-so is good because he listens to us, you know, and all these kind of things. But as I left Maui, I remember I was going to say, well, forget the whole thing. I'm just going to go home and forget it. I'm not going to, you know, I came here to, you know, I didn't come here for this. And I've done no wrong. This is the way they're treating me. And I felt, you know, I was taking it to heart personally. And as I was in the plane looking over the Maui Mountains there, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I remember the Green Mountains, and he says, this is between me and them, not you. I called you here, and you stay here till you get kicked out. And then I had peace. I knew I had love from God and had his sympathy and the angels, and I was happy. So I said, so then I suddenly overcame that moment where I almost succumbed to temptation to take it personally. Anyway, so then they wrote me a terrible letter the week following, and it was really cutting, you know, where they tear into your, telling you you were insecure in your childhood and all this, all kinds of stuff that I don't know how they, and of course the devil inspires them because they have certain things that, you know, only the devil would know. Anyway, so I showed a letter to the whole church that says, here, I passed it around and said, you all can read it and decide for yourself. And that was the beginning. Every time I got a letter, I showed it to the whole church and passed around everybody there, members and non-members and whatever. And this went on, and finally and there's times they'd come and spy. Anyway, so then they came again to want to talk to me. And by this time I had a dream where the church was a lake that had dried up and so on anyway. But they came to talk to me, and they were going to tear into me again. I says, look, the Lord already showed me in a dream that I used my own words, so I said I'd be kicked out. Actually, we'd be forced out. And they said, well, that's all, nothing else to say. And I was happy because they left me alone. Then they came again. See, this couple that was making all the trouble gave they were distorting the facts, or actually turning around and saying the local people were scared of me, and I was intimidating. Well, that's actually what they did themselves, and so even my friend Dennis was believing the story, and so finally the conference president and the secretary came down, and they figured they would see that was the case, and they would straighten it up, and that would take care of the problem because the people would be glad they came to deliver them from me, so to speak. But when they came, and all this time they had not seen how the church had grown. They visited me once in Kona or twice, but they hadn't come to church service. When they came and saw the size of the church service, and I think they came, it was a Friday night, and they saw the people in attendance and how the people were so happy and praising the Lord. They were finding God. They were finding a personal relationship with Jesus. They were beginning to understand the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. I emphasized, you know, reading the books, the simple books that Ellen White has written for us, and the Bible, and they were all of them were, they were thanking the president and the treasurer and the secretary, and I tell you, they were shocked, because they suddenly realized that what just the opposite had happened, and I think that they were so shocked they realized that they could see how fast it's only a matter of months. I don't know, I don't know if this is half a year yet I'd been there, and they saw how. You know how the people had supported me, and they loved me, and they were thankful that I came, and I think they saw that the whole conference could be taken over that way, because at that time I began to have other people I'd talk to, and other, you know, when I go to Oahu or somewhere, I'd talk to them, and they'd be asking, I'd share with them the personal things pertaining to our relationship with Jesus, and so they were real quiet. And I knew they hated me, at least. They were very angry at me, but in front of the people, they only could say nice things. And so I knew they would do something different, and but we didn't know exactly what at the time. And so it was like the waves at the ocean. You're waiting, and all of a sudden, everything's quiet, and pretty soon comes a big swell, you know. It takes you off by surprise. Well, it was quiet for a while. Then they finally come up with something very simple. I've almost been there a year, and they want to move me to the Central Church or move me somewhere else. But you know, it wasn't, and they said that was policy because they only have an intern only stays in one place. At one place for a year. Okay? But my friend was there for over 3 years. And another person I'd known at PUC was there for over five years or over, and he was begging to be moved. They don't move interns, they just leave them there. So that was their real policy. That was just the two I knew personally. There might have been others, and others at different times. And so the people wrote some letters, you know, begging them not to move me yet, you know, and so on. And they said the real issue is these people and the Scots and visions and dreams and these things. And it's nothing to do with being moved for my good. But this time, see, they dropped the whole idea of these people. I mentioned their names now, the Scots. They said nothing to do with them. It's nothing to do with sharing visions and dreams. They simply want to move you because you need to have, you know, we don't want to see your talents go to waste. We want to see you. You know, have a best experience so you can really, really, you know, all these things they tell in front of all the people. The people knew they were lying because they had read some of the letters they had written to me. And so they had written some letters, sent them to the executive committee. Well, as soon as the president and his secretary found out that no one else had the letters, they just shoved them away somewhere. But it was addressed to the executive committee. So we didn't know, you know, so they just shoved them, so the executive committee never saw it. As soon as they found out no one on the executive committee had individual letters, well, then they just shelved it. And so this went on, and finally, they congealed on the idea of having me go to Central Church. And then the people they were really up in arms over this whole thing, and they were begging if I could just stay there for 6 more months. I mean, just 6 months, that's all they wanted. 6 months, because they were learning so much, and they weren't quite ready to have me leave. And they were pleading. I mean, it was a heart-rending time. When I saw how the people were pleading and how they were, not because of me, but because they were finding Jesus, I felt, I can't tell you how sad, how, all I could say, God, I can't believe how cruel the conference can be. And I was thinking of these people, and they were just pleading, they were little babes in the Lord, and just pleading that they could have me just for another 6 months to learn more about Jesus. And so they're finally, so they came, and they were going to, and they came, I think it was, they came for Sabbath, and the president didn't even come to church on Sabbath. He just stayed at our house and said he was sick. Anyway, but Saturday night, we had Vespers, and I was talking to the president in the mother's room, and the people were praying for me, asking, pleading with him that the whole church can meet with him. They said, but he was saying no, just the board. And he says, and this is what he told me, he says, if you were a congregational church, then you could do what you want, but since you're denomination, you have to do what the conference says, and it's just going to be the board. That's where the word congregational came to my mind. That's in their name, by the way, from the president himself. And so they had their meeting, and of course I couldn't come, and only the board could go, but everyone on the board, it was unanimous. The board was unanimous, in decision. There wasn't one dissenter. And these other people, of course, have been removed from office too, by the way, which made them more angry. I mean, no one nominated them, that's all. They just didn't nominate them. And the pastor in Hilo, who was under, by the way, wanted the others to be disfellowship, but we didn't go to that extreme yet. But anyway, in this board meeting, they brought up the true issues, and they tried to change the issues, you see. But the true issues were they didn't like my message, they didn't like divisions and dreams, they were upset that I reproved this family, the Scotts, and the other one, and also had to clean up the records in the church and taken off all the extra names. There were 70-some in the books and only 28 and active members at the time when I first came there. Some were adulterers, some had moved away, and on it went, and I was cleaning all that up, and they were upset with that, too. And so, but they tried to cover up all this and say, no, it's just because we want for his best. But the people, you know, knew better than that, and they tried to bring the issues back. Anyway, so they wouldn't give in, and the people made a petition. And of course, he must have just disregarded that, too. Anyway, that was that meeting. And so what happened then is that they went ahead and sent me papers to move to Central Church and sent me the moving papers and all these things. And with Central Church was a pastor there I'd known at PUC. But anyway, I found out at Central Church that all I was to do is to work with like it's like interest from Is Written or, you know, or these kind of things or what, Voice of Prophecy. And I wasn't to have anything to do with the church members. No cottage meetings, absolutely no cottage meetings and these kind of things. And I would teach Sabbath school class once in a while with the profiles and faith lesson, and the minister would be right there. The Escobar would be right there with me. Oh, the Central Church is, it's in Honolulu. I'm not sure what street it's on. I can't remember now. But it's the main street. It's the conference church, I guess you can say. But I found out something later on, which I didn't know at that time. And here, D.A. Delafield had come, this is earlier, before the Central Church. I didn't know about this. I found this out from the pastor who was under later on. And he had come, and he was very concerned, and he had all the elders and all the, I guess, must have been, you know, the ones on the executive board and so on. He had a meeting, and the meeting was that I was crazy, and I was a serious problem to the whole conference. They had to get rid of me, basically, you know, something along those lines. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, I was shocked, but that was the meeting they had before at Central Church. And I put it together then that because of the popularity I had in Kona, because of the Lord, not because of me, they must have looked at the whole conference being turned over. But the people were rejoicing in their newfound faith in the Lord. And anyway, so that was D.A. Delafield. As a matter of fact, he came one time and told me I lose my paycheck. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you the incident. He came representing the white estates, and there was another church, an independent church, they call them offshoots then, and George Jenkins and Art Mellon, I don't know, some of you may have heard of it, and he was there, and I didn't agree with him eye to eye, but I went and visited him a couple of times and said, look, you're doing your work, we're doing ours, and so we were friendly, although I didn't agree with some of their ways of doing seeing things. But so Art Mellon wanted to know if he could come. I said, fine, bring your group, it'd be fun, because we're going to ask questions about Shane to Ellen White and the spirit of prophecy. That's what, we were all eager to ask some questions. Well, D.A. Delafield comes, and he turns the whole meeting around. By the way, we had people coming already in Adventist, and all eager to learn something about, you know, Ellen White and the Ellen White estates and some things. And he turns the whole thing around. Nothing about Ellen White. It was just about me and Art Mellon both being heretics in front of everybody. At least I felt I had company, we couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it, and that was the kind of things they would do. Then after that night, he told me I'd lose my paycheck if I didn't do such and such. I can't remember the date anymore. I'd have to go through papers and try to figure it out. It was sometime in 1981. Yeah, that much I can tell you, because I was only there from about July August of 80 to July August of 81. So anyway, what happened was when I refused to go to Central Church, I called up the president, and I was very serious, very solemn thing for me to do. And I said, because the Lord has called me here, and He has not released me from my call, I cannot leave. And secondly, all these babes that are just now finding a relationship with Jesus are as babies, and as a mother, it would be like a mother leaving her children on the freeway, her babies on the freeway. I can't do it. I said, if they don't want me, fine, but I have to stay here. So do what you're going to do. And of course, they terminated me for insubordination. And incidentally, I'd gotten kidney stones slightly after and had to go to the hospital, and they wouldn't even give me any welfare because of insubordination. And the man there at the welfare office says, this is a good case. Just sign here. We'll get you a lawyer and everything. And I said, no, I don't want any part of that. But you see, they somehow worked it out where I couldn't even get any benefits. I couldn't get,
unemployment insurance or anything. But I had some money saved up that the Lord, you know, gave me wisdom to do before. The money that they gave us for a car allowance, I would save up. And we had enough to live 1 or 2 months after we left the parsonage. And actually, the Lord worked it out so that from July to August, see, I was terminated in July, end of July, when the new pastor never came. He didn't come through till after August or sometime near the end of August. So all this time, I just kept on doing my duties at the church, conducting everything. What a conference party felt they had to pay me, so they paid me that extra month, partly to save pace, I don't know. And so the place we moved, by the way, was a brand new condominium that was, we had a special, the lady, we found this lady wanted to somehow rent it directly to us, so we got it for a reasonable rent. Anyway, so then I was just going to be a layperson. I taught Sabbath school and had some cottage meetings, that was it. And, but you could see that wasn't going to last too long. They weren't going to have that. And finally, maybe a few weeks from there or so on, it came where the conference was going to, the three men came over, and they were going to put an end to me having anything to do with the church as a layperson. And I think also the pastor from Hilo came too, so that was four of them. Now, the pastor from Hilo was sympathetic to me and trying to help me all he could, but the Shiganobu Arakaki, Heinrich, and Manong Cheng, if you know the names. And they all sat, we had this final meeting. This could be open for the whole church. And I noticed that they sat all like this, sit one here, you know, really, my wife noticed that right away. She right away smelled that there's something strange here, the way they're sitting different places. That must be the way they try to do to have more control over the audience or whatever. And they went on with their speeches and so on and this and that. And one lady asked if there could be, if we could have prayer before we start. And they said, this is not a prayer meeting. This is not, and they got irate. And finally, the president got so. Okay, to repeat then, the one lady asked if we could have prayer. And the conference man says, this is not a prayer meeting. And they wouldn't have prayer. And then the conversation between the conference president and this one lady got hotter and hotter. And she was just simply pointing things out, and he was getting up very angry. And it kind of gave me that, you know, when I was a child, I used to see people, adults fight, and I used to get scared, you know, and I had that same feeling. But, so that was the order. I mean, that's the order of how it started. And then, and so they went on with their speeches. And finally, I wanted to speak, and they wouldn't let me. They said, no. And, but they did address the other pastor in front of the whole, all the people there. They said, they turned to the pastor and says, I'm ordering you not to let this man speak in the pulpit or anywhere in this church, and I'm telling you in front of everybody so they can hear, and if you do, you're going to be in trouble or something along that lines. But anyway, they wouldn't let me speak. Finally, everybody says, let him speak, and they had to. And I'll say at this time, and I'm not, what took place at this time was what I've read about many times in the great controversy for one, is that Ellen White had described certain meetings that took place in the, I guess, in the Reformation and so on, where the presence of the holy angels and the Holy Spirit would be there, and very solemn things would be presented. And I was very much aware that angels were there recording in their books what was taking place. And God was giving me the words to speak. I can't tell you how solemn it was. I was very much aware of the presence of the divine agencies. And I just, with everything, things I had read before in the great controversy were taking place before my eyes. It wasn't in any way an understatement. And I said, I addressed a few issues and told, and brought them back. They tried to say it had nothing to do with this couple that had that was censured or whatever, reproved. Nothing to do with visions and dreams. Nothing to do with my message, my testimonies. Nothing to do with that. It was simply because I didn't want to move. So I brought out the letter I had originally had received from them, and I read the letter, which was just the opposite. I said, this is the truth right here, and you just, you know. And so I presented that, and I addressed a few other issues. Then I went and read the Great Controversy. I think it's page 42 or 45. And near the bottom of the page where it says, if peace cannot be secured without compromise, let there be difference even more. I read the whole paragraph, and I was impressed to read it. And as I read that part, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me. I mean, all I can tell you is He put in my mind to turn to the church clerk and say, Vicki, I'm asking you as the church clerk to please take my name off the books. And I did it because the Holy Spirit directed me to, not because I had no pre-contemplation of that. It was something that I didn't even think about. It was never in my mind. We never had really thought very much about that. And there it was. And I mean, it was, you can't imagine the silence that fell upon the whole meeting. Again, the conference people were just shocked. Seems every time they tried to do something, God would give it a certain turn where they would be worse off than they were before. And several others asked to have their names taken off the books. My wife did not. She couldn't believe what I was doing. And that was basically the way the meeting ended. There's one man that says, "I really admire you." And I saw him in my dream, too, before when I was in L.A. And incidentally, that family's out of the church right now, too, for other reasons. But his wife is a kahuna woman, but I still pray for him. I think that if it wasn't for his wife, he would have stood up for a lot of things. A kahuna woman is like a witch doctor or something in Hawaii. But they finally out of the church for, I think, has to do with finances and so on. And they have two lawsuits, one against them for, one against her for malpractice. She does massage and all this, these things, but she really, and then there's another lawsuit they have against the airlines where she was blown by one of the jets because she was standing in the wrong place. But anyway, they took their names off the books. But I saw that man in the dream before I left Los Angeles. And the other person I saw in the dream was a school teacher, their husband and wife team. And I saw her and I poured my heart out to her in the dream. And I was aware of the testimony and the Holy Spirit giving me the words to speak. And I was, as it were, taking my song, my testimony, and she was very, her actions, her, she was very amazed, but her actions were indifferent. And they were the ones that went, they would stand up for everything we were doing, but when it came to standing up for us with the conference, they said, "We don't want to lose our job." That was the truth. And what happened to them after we left, they went through some terrible time, and both of them now have completely rejected Adventism, Ellen White, and they belong to this Sunday-keeping Ectus YWAM thing, and they're over here with this YWAM, Youth of the Mission. And they speak in this frivolous tongues. But that was, and I saw both these people, and I still pray for them. I don't think they still have hope, but I can see when a person rejects the testimony of the Lord, it's a serious thing. But anyway, after that then, so the next Sabbath, those of us that we're together, met at the beach down there at the City of Refuge, and it was the City of Refuge for us. And we had those testimonies in the Bible, and we were studying some things. And my wife and a few others went back to the conference church, but that's when they made up their mind. And by the way, in that last meeting, there were people that came that didn't know too much about what was going on. When they heard, when they saw the attitude of the conference men, all they knew was that they didn't want to be part of that. And that's, I mean, I'm not overstating it. And so then the next, I knew we needed a place to meet, and I prayed about it, and I started calling some of the Sunday-keeping churches to rent, or if we could rent them or something. And I knew one church was very close by, which kind of evangelical church. I don't know, it's not a big denomination. It must be just a semi-independent. And I asked the pastor there, and he was going to, and as soon as he heard what happened, right away he wasn't going to let us use the church, because apparently his congregation, he had come to take, the other pastor had left and went to Alaska, and said he wasn't coming back, and so he came to take his place. Then the other pastor came back and took most of the congregation with him and split the church. So he thought we were doing the same thing, and he was upset and was all against it and was reproving me rather than wanting to help me. But anyway, what happened, he went and prayed about it, and he called me back the next day, and he says, "I prayed about it, and the Lord, revealed to me to let you use it." And he had a whole different change of attitude, and he said, "I'm not even going to charge you anything." So I don't know what the Lord told him or how, but he was just, and he even gave us some, they said we could use it Sabbath and for prayer meeting, but we paid enough to cover utilities because we used our lights. We used that for 6 weeks, and that was so important because we needed a place, and that's when the other people that left came with us. And my brother-in-law was there. He was real good in the Sabbath school, and we dropped the Sabbath school quarterly and started using Acts of the Apostles and so on. And I always want to encourage the people to read Ellen White in context. I wasn't ever criticizing Sabbath School Quarterly. I was just saying that might be fine, but you got to be reading Ellen White in context and the Bible in context. And if you're going to make a decision as to which comes first, it has to be the Word of the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy as they are, not secondhand. If you got to do that and you have time for the other, fine. But otherwise, if you've got to make a decision, it better be, we should be getting into the Word of God. So those people missed it. They never even read the Spirit of Prophecy. They never read books like Acts of the Apostles, Great Controversy, Desire of Ages, and so on. I mean, they just had quotations here and there. And it's just what the brethren want to give you. And they spoon-feed you, and they know what to give and what not to give. I mean, according to what their wish is. So that was a blessing. My brother-in-law took over, and he was very good. I mean, he has a very good, he could lead out Sabbath school, so he did that part real well. So much. And at conference, they was in spies. And I remember my friend Dennis came, and he came to meet us at that little church we were at there. He come one time, and of course, they always wondered who my brother-in-law was. They couldn't figure out who he was because he was, you know, and they thought, you know, because he was, you know, the people liked him so well. But Dennis told me, he says, he was, you know, grumpy and everything. And first he told me he came just to visit me, but I finally got out of him that he came because the conference wanted him to come and they paid his way. But he says, well, I said, if it's something about like, if it's not of God, it won't prosper. So I says, okay. I says, how long do you want? I says, you name the time and we'll see you. A month, a year, 2 years, what do you want? Well, he's seen way since then that God has blessed us and prospered us. We have never asked for money. I've never asked for tithes and offerings, and we've always had sufficient. To this day, we've always had enough to meet church expense and the tithe. And the people that came were the cream of the crop, as they say. They were the tithe payers. They were the ones that supported the school, supported everything. And after we left, they went in the red. And I don't know how many pastors they've had since I left. I can't even count them now. This one of them died. I mean, and the other one almost died. And I mean, they've had all kinds of pastors, and they just come and one of them, the last one, ended up joining the army. Didn't tell he joined the army as a chaplaincy, and never told anybody until it was the last thing. I mean, that's the kind of, you know, that's the kind of people they've had. But we stayed at a little church for 6 weeks. Then we finally found a place on our own. Oh, and incidentally, we wanted to rent a bigger church, and there's a Nazarene church. It was nice. Had a nice, really a nice, it was rather new. And the man said, the pastor said they could rent it to us for $100 a month. And we could use it all day Sabbath and for prayer meeting. And that was, and then you know what happened? This new pastor that come, he had gone around and he had made friends with, he went to the bookstore there, which was a charismatic bookstore, got to know the lady there, got to know all the Sunday keepers. And he went to all the churches and found out which ones were helping us. And he prejudiced them against us. And at this particular church, he went there and he asked the pastor, he said, I want to learn how to speak expository sermons. We don't know as Adventists, we don't know how to speak expository sermons, something along that lines. And so the man was delighted to teach him. Of course, that's what he was trying to do. He knew I spoke expository sermons, but it doesn't, and he figured that maybe he could do that and get the people to come back or something. Well, it's not that. It's, you have to give your life to the Lord. It's not, it's the Lord that speaks through you, or you don't have anything. Anyway, he went there, but under that, he got to know the pastor, and then he must have told him something very bad about us that we were partly against. That partly something I imagine along the lines that Adventists these days are trying to, you know, work out. I mean, in the ecumenical spirit, you know, we're all trying to get together and work with you, everybody, where we can be unified. And this group here is absolutely stubborn about it, and they're gone the other way and don't help them. Partly something along that lines that would appeal to him. Of course, it could have been something different. And in the other church we used, we found out that he had visited them too and changed that around. So that was it. So the only place we could rent then was the Unity, New Thought Church. It was like Unity. And so we rented that from just for the Sabbath. And that was where we made our first sign that says Seventh-day Adventist Congregation of Church, so people would know that we weren't mixed up with the New Thought. And we had that for a while, and finally we got our own place where we've had for years now, the place that... is upstairs in the industrial area, an old, you know, kind of an old industrial building. And that's what we've had for most of the time. And we got a sign made with a rainbow on it. It says Seventh-day Adventist Congregational Church. A rainbow, because Hawaii, there's a lot of rainbows. Plus, the rainbow is a promise of God's covenant. And I've also had a dream where God showed me the looking down from the mountains here in Kona. If you're familiar with the islands, I don't know, but the islands always start from sea level and gradually go up the mountains. And there always be clouds, usually, because of the mountains, the air rises and you get vapor and you get clouds and rain. So many days you have rain every afternoon, even though you can still see the sun. So you have a lot of rainbows. Well, I saw in this dream the Kailua, where the church is, that's down near sea level, and the mountains in the back. And I'm looking down, I see all overcast, the clouds, and there's a beautiful rainbow underneath where the church is. Then all of a sudden that rainbow just gets gets brighter than the sun. All the different colors brighter than the sun. And at the same time, the presence and glory of God was all around me. And as the rainbow got brighter than the sun, the light reflected off the bottom of the clouds and lit up the whole community with a golden sunlight, a very bright golden day. And so that always meant a lot to me, that God would, you know, be with us. And of course, now I see the dream has far more reaching than just Kona. It means, you know, much worldwide. But that's why I've always, but anyway, that the Lord has blessed us all the way. And I've always been the kind of person who, I don't have any talents for starting a church. That's not my, you know, I dread any of those things. And if it wasn't for the Lord, I would have just left in peace, and that would have been it. And also, people ask, well, how come you took your name off? Well, I told you the Holy Spirit just spoke to me, and I didn't question the Holy Spirit. I could not give a reason exactly as to then, but I can look back and see why. And one thing I can identify with is that we're the type of people, my wife too, we don't want, and the people there, the local people, we don't want to fight. If we're not wanted by the conference church, then we'll leave in peace. And we're not going to, we don't believe in staying there and saying, well, I'm a member here, and I'm going to, fighting is not going to help your spirit. Yes, we've had a chance to present the testimony and the truth. Everyone had a chance to hear it, and we should leave, like Jesus gave us example. So that's why we simply left. And if we're going to have our own church services, how can we have our name in some other church books? It doesn't make sense. I can see if you're independent ministry, but you're still, you know, like some of these independent ministries do. But in our case, we're going to be totally separate. And our convictions and our attitude was that we wanted to continue the Reformation revival in our lives. We have a beam to take out of our eye. We don't have time to be criticizing others. And we never did condemn them. We got most of the people there are still our friends. They're very sympathetic to us. And even the conference president, I wish and pray that he could just, you know, that he could open his heart and see the truth in these things and be right with God. But, I mean, that's been our attitude. And they can do their work. We can do our work. We're not even in the same locality. You know, we're in another locality, which there's plenty of room. But that's been our attitude. And so people can question why we took our names off. Well, that they might disagree, but, that, you know, that's all right. But I don't believe, see, I don't believe in the bigotry that some people teach and the unconditionalism they teach about the Adventist denomination. I think the same with the Jews. The promises given to the Jews, like in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, were conditional on their obedience. They will be blessed. If they were disobeyed, they'd be cursed and eventually rejected. And I don't see any different. I don't see the Seventh-day Adventist Church as any different denomination. If they're going to be disobedient, God can reject them too. But somehow there's a saying that no matter how bad this church goes through, well, you can see, I've seen people on the books who stay at the conference church simply because they know they can be living a life of fornicating and all these things, but if they can have their name in the book, they're all right. And, I mean, that's what they're led to believe. And I feel sorry for them, but they're actually there. They figure, well, our life might not be too bad if we can be church members. And they're told that the church is going to go through, you stay with it, you're going to be saved. And that's the most deceitful lie. The Jews were unfaithful. If they were faithful, they'd be here today. They'd be the Seventh-day Adventists. Then the early Christian church, the same thing. What happened to them? They became the first spiritual Jews. Well, what happened? The organization is now the Catholic Church. And so if you say, stay with the church, then we should go and tell the Pope we're sorry and come back. I mean, that's a little bit funny, but that's the truth. And so I never had that idea, but I don't tell people just to leave the church. It's not my business to criticize different people. I think if someone is called to speak against certain sins, they better make sure to call to God, or else they're entering on something that's very presumptuous, and they're going to be doing the work of the devil. I would shun having to do that work, and I hope I don't have to, but if the Lord asks you, it's going to be an unpleasant thing to do. It's not pleasant. But some people go into those places and do that kind of stuff where angels would fear to tread. But so I've always had, if the denomination as a whole is obedient to God, if they repent, God can still bless them. But if they don't, then I think we can see, as we study scriptures, the answers in the scriptures, especially as we see the kingdom of the Jews when Christ came. Okay. Well, that's basically it. Then after that, I had to put that down to explain our standing on that. And I got this understanding from the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy. Ellen White is misquoted many times, and that's not what she teaches. To her, the church was from the time of Adam and Eve. And that is it's a group of people who are dedicated to God in heart. The visible church over and over again becomes corrupt. It's not God's will, but it has to do with the principle of sin working in the human race. And But that's, I just wanted to keep that clear. But what happened then is that the conference never left us alone. They would send spies and so on, and eventually it was this lawsuit. First we heard, by providence of God, they sent a letter to us by mistake, which was supposed to be addressed to the other pastor, you know, and informing that they wanted to do something about our name. You know, that they trademarked the name and they wanted to pursue it, but it was sent to the other pastor, not to me. But God closed their eyes and they sent it to me, so we knew it was going on. That was back in 84, I think. And then from there it just progressed. So I think that covers all that.
There's one thing I think maybe going on. So you mentioned the city of the refuge now. Why don't you explain why you said that? Is there such a thing as city of refuge?
Oh, well, in Hawaii they have their cities of refuge, which are, I suppose, the pagan concept of the cities of refuge in the Bible. And it was a state, now it's a state park or something. You have to pay to get in, like any of the national parks. But it was just a refuge there that Hawaiians would have. They had their laws, and if they were broken, if they could escape there, they could be, you know, safe until they were, a certain atonement was made for their
violence.
Right, or whatever.
Okay, we'd like those that have questions to ask, if you would come up and speak in the mic, because we are taping, because it doesn't carry good with the questions in the back. So I might just ask one question to get you started, and then anyone else can come up that wants to ask. Do you know yet when you're going to have the appeal yet in San Francisco? Okay.
All I know is it's San Francisco, but we don't know yet. We moved it to San Francisco because we understand there is more corruption in Hawaii, plus, and being in San Francisco, more people could attend from, who want to attend from over here. But we don't know when.
On the fact sheet that the conference put out, they say that they sent you letter after letter and correspondence, and that you refused to come. Now, in the answer to the fact sheet, it doesn't explain a whole lot in there. You might fill in a few of the details.
Okay, the answer. You mean the answer to the fact sheet, you mean the ones by Dan Nellis's, by Max Corbett? That is, well, when I read that part, I can just laugh, but the only way that they would have persuaded us or pleaded with us to come back was through, coercing us and intimidating us and trying to overcome us, that we would have no choice. I mean, it's just like, I'd say it's the tactics that Gestapo would use. You know, they were hoping that something would happen. If they got me out of town, then the people would have to go back. It was always something like this. You know, if they could, and even right now, if I can be put in jail or something and I'm out of the way, now they expect the people will come back. So you take it from there. That's what makes me laugh. They had never come and pleaded with us. When you talk to them, they're very sheepish. They're very they'll tell you they're coming over to see how we're doing, and they'll be pretend that they're real friendly, and they won't say anything to you about these things. And then you know that they're coming there. You know, you find out later they're coming there to spy. But they have never. Way back when we pleaded with them, we pleaded with them at the beginning when all these things were happening, and they wouldn't even hear our pleadings. Does that answer your question? But there's been nothing like that at all. I will say that the General Conference may be to the best of their knowledge. Maybe they're just not informed of what really took place in Hawaii, but I mean, I don't know. I can't judge them. But we have never been anything like that.
Do you know Michael Hodges, Pastor Michael Hodges, back in Chicago area?
I heard of the name, but I'm not, I can't place him right now.
Well, his experience, of course, is very, very similar to yours, only, of course, the circumstances differ and so forth. Okay, I'm sorry. I have a couple of questions. You mentioned a dentist. Is he a member of the Central Church in Hawaii?
Oh, Dennis, he's my friend. See, I met him at PUC. He's a Hawaiian. But, no, he's not a member. He's a minister.
Okay. We know a Dennis in Hawaii, so we're not...
His name is Dennis. Well, I would just say Dennis Joao for those who might know.
Okay. Now, at the present time, what is your means of support? Are you just depending on small groups like this?
Well, the Lord has laid it on people's hearts to help us, and we've never asked for money. I'm still on the salary. That our church is still running, but just without me. But I've always had a salary, and that's what I'm on. And plus, I get extra expense over, because most of my salary goes to support my wife and family, who are still staying in Hawaii. They're keeping things going as best they can. They're working together. I mean, the whole church has really grown from this because now they're all learning to lead out and take turns in the service. They've had evangelistic meetings last month. I mean, the Lord really blessed them, so it's been a blessing to them to learn where they'll get out now and practice what they've learned and see that the Lord can use them. But I send most of it back to, it's kind of expensive in Hawaii, so whatever extra stuff help I get, I use for my staying out here.
What are your future plans here in the States, and when are you going to return to Hawaii on this trial situation?
Oh, that, again, is a question mark. I don't know. See, when I left Hawaii, it wasn't because I was running from the jail sentence. I got sick because the volcano there was really, really putting off a lot of sulfur dioxide, and I got really run down from that, and I got a terrible flu. My wife and daughter were already over here visiting, and they wanted me to come already, but I was said I would come later because I was busy. But I finally got so sick I came over anyway, and I had to go to the hospital one day. I was so dehydrated. But then when I was over here is when the third judge came on the... they got a third judge to reverse the decision of the other one as far as the contempt of court. And he said, I had 2 days in which to either do what the court ordered demanded, or else I'd be fined $500 per day, and the church would be fined $500 per day, and I'd have a warrant out for my arrest, which is that's way back in May 12th. And it says it's a prison, too, by the way, not jail. But that's the way it's been. But I was already over here then, and I understood in God's providence and his leading that I wasn't supposed to go back. I can't go back. I'd be sick as anything. So I don't know. The whole answer to that is with the Lord.
Well, now, John, I'm not too sure whether I should ask you this question. I've heard this through the... it's rumors, and maybe it isn't. I understand that the... And if you don't want this to be recorded, you can erase it. I understand that the Los Angeles Times took an interest in this case.
Yeah, that's right.
And if they did, why don't you tell us something about it?
Well, apparently they got someone, I think, I'm not sure, I think the person is someone in Northern California, had got a hold of the Los Angeles Times. And then from there, they talked to Vance Farrow and to Max Corbett. And I presume they also talked to the conference, general conference. And they finally got a hold of me, or they said, call my wife in Hawaii. So I finally called them back and talked to them. I wanted to make sure they understood it clear about some other things that were, but I didn't tell them too much, only what was being misconstrued. And that happened about, well, a couple weeks ago, I heard that. And so apparently there's going to be an article in the Los Angeles Times and that reporter told me that Werther would have it ended just a few days before the trial, but they don't know when the trial is going to be, so maybe it's going to be less than 2 weeks from now. I'm not sure. And that goes all over the world. And then I got a letter from Max Corbett also, and he said that the reporter was talking to Vance Farrell, and the reporter told Vance Farrell, this makes a very good thing for 60 Minutes. So anyway, that's all I know right now. But it was never definitely not my part to report this to the media. We have never done this. I mean, the only person I've ever shared this with was Vance Farrow, and I was impressed to write to him, and that was I just sent him some of the things that we had gotten from a letter of mine and some of the letters we got from the lawyers and so on, and he took it from there, and then, of course, these other ones have all come in on it.
John, I'd like you to expound on this question here a little bit more. Is it true that the General Conference is seeking to deprive the group in Hawaii of all the personal letters, research papers, Spirit of Prophecy compilations, books, magazines, out-of-print rare books, Spirit of Prophecy books, Bible commentary, and so on? And it mentions even the Bible with Richard's helps. Just expound on that what you personally know.
This is where my ignorance of the law comes in, but you can read the legal papers. And according to what the legal papers say, that's what it says when it's interpreted. Now, Max Corbett interpreted it. And I had heard this before about the church in Alabama before we receive ours. But Max Corbett just simply says, well, read it for yourself. There it is. It's in the court order. And, of course, the conference attorneys, Ramek, and then made up the court order, and the judge just signed it. But that's what it says in the legal language. So I can't tell you any more than that. You have to read the legal language for yourself and decide. It seems to me it could possibly be the lawyers have gone ahead without the conference knowing what the whole weight of it was going to be, and now when it comes back, they try to hide from it. But it seems to me they want to get they want to get you to sign something or to agree with something, even if it can't be enforced by the law. But if you sign it or agree to it, then you're bound to it. That's what happened in the Alabama church, or what almost happened, or maybe did happen, I'm not sure. But anyway, this is the language, I mean, that's written in the legal papers. You can read it yourself and decide for yourself. I have never said, this is what people told me it means, and I never repeated it. It's just, this is what Vance Farrell said, this is what Max Corbett said, so I take it from there. And I do, I kind of think that the lawyers had gone ahead with it in the conference, never realizing what the repercussions were going to be when these things were made public.
Another thing that was in the fact sheets from the denomination, it sounded as though that there's only been two or three cases in dealing with the trademark violation. Would you care to expound on that? Do you know any difference on that? They tried to make out as though there was most of the cases settled out of court and there was only a couple that
were dealing with. The first time I heard it, someone had, this is just what someone told me, that Ramick said like 20-something, I can't remember the exact figures now, 20-something down and 130 or something to go, something like that. Yeah, something like that, 100. But anyway, I do realize that most of them that they're talking about having won are actually, they had intimidated them and they just surrendered. They started with us, I mean, Dave started way back in 84. And they slowly intimidate you, and each time they wait a long period of time, then they'll come up with a more severe step, and so on. And I know they're reluctant to, obviously they're using their strategy, and they're also not wanting to go any severer than they have to. So they wait to the longest length of time, and most of these other people were, or other entities were intimidated. And we just haven't given in because the Lord has made it clear that this is what we're to do. I mean, we're Seventh-day Adventists. That's another thing. How can we change our testimony, our name? It's a testimony. It's not just a name. And whatever we do, we're Seventh-day Adventists. We can't escape it. There's no way we can escape it unless we change our faith. And plus, we also see God has, by His providence, has brought us, our little church, in this place because the Lord wants to do something that's going to be of great effect to this denomination. He's going to use this in which to bring judgment on this denomination in a way where the truth can go out to the people who have been misled all these years. Most of the lay people don't even know what's going on. They've been misled. They just hear one thing from the pulpit. They're not fed anything. And now God is going about to bring judgment that's going to be a judgment of mercy to those people. Those that have hardened their hearts against God will, of course, be the object of His wrath. It's a very solemn situation. And we just see that God brought us in this place, and He wants us to stand for Him, but yet He is given us many promises that He would deliver us. And I don't expect to get delivered by the court, but I know God will deliver us His way. And I had a dream I wrote down, maybe some of you read it, but that is what I believe is, that's the way God is going to deliver us. But the thing that's so exciting is this can open the way for thousands and thousands to hear the truth that is in Jesus. And at the same time, it's opening the way for a reformation among the faithful remnant of Seventh-day Adventism. There's going to be a direct opening to reach the Sunday keepers in a way we haven't been able to reach them since the beginning of the Advent movement. That's what's so exciting to me. And my great concern is that we can be humbled and used by God, and He can be glorified. That's what weighs in my mind day and night.
It was just brought up about the court order of turning over certain materials. And according to Vance Farrell's interpretation, that not only meant materials, books, and what have you, in the church library, but everything that belonged to any member of that church. Now, you're gone. You're missing. But all the other members and your wife are still there. Has there been any move on the part of any government officials to enforce that court order?
Nothing yet. See, the court order sits against me. If you notice carefully, they're trying to get rid of the pastor. And there's been no court order against the other people, per se, or against it. They're hoping the other people will go back to the other church. I mean, they don't understand. I mean, they must be in the... They have no idea what the... I mean, I don't know how... If they just would meet with the people, they'd see the difference between night and day. And it's not because the people have no animosity toward the denomination. But they can't, how could you go to a place that when they're used to being fed and testifying of Jesus Christ and taking part and being able to freely share their faith, how could they go back to the denomination where you can't say this, you can't say that, you can't do this, you can't do that? I mean, it would never be impossible. And the denomination wouldn't want them back. They'd disfellowship them as fast as they could if they knew what they were like, not because they're... But typically, because all they know is they want to talk about Jesus, and they want to obey Jesus, and they want to be able to talk about reformation and conversion without anyone being offended. You know, I went through PUC and I wasn't converted. You know, what does that say? If you say it, what does that say? Well, that's my own testament. What does it say? The other ministers start saying, "What about them?" they can see the writing on, you know, the writing at between the lines. So you can't really share your testimony without stepping on someone else's toes. It's impossible, and this won't be tolerated. Or did I answer your question?
Yeah. Two questions for you, John. Do you have any personal knowledge if Ramek is a Catholic attorney? And second question is, how long, when you first received your letter, was it until the court proceedings? And have you known of anybody else that have received their letters also until their court proceedings?
Okay, let me see. Okay, I know that the reason I know Ramek is a Catholic, because years ago, when we had this plagiarism crisis, he was the one that did a study on the Desire of Ages, and they were boasting that a Catholic lawyer has said that she wasn't a plagiarist. That's the first, so that's where Vance Farrow, I remember reading it too, so I knew it was, that's where I first heard of Ramek, and that's what Vance Farrow uses to substantiate it. And of course, they have never disagreed with that. You don't see anything in there about, they're just saying, well, we shouldn't be saying this about the Catholics and stuff, but he's a Catholic lawyer. And the other thing you want to know is how long, let me see now if I can, let's see, maybe a couple of years, something like that. I can't be exact now because I had to go back, but I remember 84, then first we got intimidation from the conference, from their legal department, then the attorneys, and then that went on for a while, then finally we're served a notice, you know, a disposition or whatever they call it, deposition. But I say a couple of years or so. It's drawn out. Look how long it's gone now. It's 88. Maybe 2 or 3 years. It seemed quite a while. Yeah, I can't. I have to look at the papers again. I'm not good at remembering dates.
Is Ramek for the denomination?
Repeat the question.
Is Ramek for the denomination? Yeah, he's the main attorney. He's must be one of the best in the field. I don't know who they hired for the Davenport case. I just know he was the one that was hired to prove that Ellen White wasn't a plagiarist in the book Desire of Ages. But I don't know anything about the Davenport. But I do know he's a trademark lawyer, copyright, trademark, patent, so on, lawyer. And he's the best in the field.
What's the difference, John, between general
Right. Now you're getting that. You need to ask that question to Max Corbett, because that's where I get messed up. I know that the General Conference Association or whatever, I know there's a difference between the legal, one is the legal corporation which owns all the property, and the other is just the church but doesn't own anything. And somehow they get themselves mixed up there, because Max... Well, this is, they're suing us. See, we're just an independent church. We're not...
Oh,
okay, it would be that the General Conference Association, I guess, of Seventh-day Adventists, however you say it. But they tried to bring them both in anyway, so it doesn't matter. That's where they doubled the, Max Corbett got them on something like that, where they tried to make more than one plaintiff or something. I don't understand it, so it's beyond me. But I just know that that's the whole corporation that's suing.
John, about 3 weeks ago, we attended the meeting at Burden Hall, which John Stevens gave. He's a religious man for Pacific Union Conference. And he says that the most of the leadership of the General Conference seem to think that this is not a religious issue. It's a civil issue. And I'd like to ask John if he thinks it's a religious issue or a civil matter.
Well, of course, their idea is to say it's a civil... It's somehow... See, they've actually gone to the length to say we're not even Seventh-day Adventists, we're not even Christians. Then it's all right to sue a heathen or something. It's a religious liberty issue, definitely. I mean, there's anyone who has their eyes open can see that. We've had people can see that from people who aren't even Adventists have recognized that all along. But what are they going to say? The whole religious liberty department is bought and sold. I mean, it's sold out. We found that out a while back when people had written letters to them, and their reply was just they complete all the religious liberty department is for. Right, you can see it's for the denominations, whatever the denomination sees that's valuable to them for their needs, but it's not for anyone else. And several people mentioned to me. When this becomes public, and all their lobbying in Washington for 100 years, how religious liberty is going to be, not only be for naught, it's going to have the opposite effect. So these are very serious things that are happening.
John, the one thing that bothers me is the fact that in Hawaii,
opponent had the judgment go to summary judgment. That meant that you didn't have your day in court.
Oh, yeah, we never had our day in court. Yeah, according
to... Now, what does this mean to the rest of us who are, I mean, the ones that are going to be facing court someday? Does this mean the same thing?
Well, yeah, you can see, again, you can see what's going to happen. See, the question was that... In our situation, it went to summary judgment without us even knowing what's going on. In other words, we never had our day in court because, see, you don't know anything about the proceedings of court unless you're a lawyer or up on legal things. And you come there as a sheep led to the slaughter, a lamb led to the slaughter. And you know that when you come there. And you don't know what they're saying, what they're doing, and you don't have no idea, even the formality, even the format of the paperwork. You have no idea. You have no idea what this means, what that means, what... You're just in the dark, and so while you're there, meanwhile, they just take advantage of you, and before you know it, the judgment's already passed. And they say, oh, well, that's it. So judgment is passed upon you before you even, because you don't have an attorney. Let me explain. See, they say, if you don't get an attorney, that's your own fault. They say, we're stubborn because we never got an attorney. Well, they don't stop to think that to get an attorney is going to, we would go bankrupt just paying the first fee. To pay the retainer would bankrupt the church. How are we going to get an attorney? And then who's going to help? Then they say, well, go to the welfare. The welfare won't help you. They say, well, you know, certain circumstances, they won't help the situation. So what are you going to do? You see, if we got an attorney, then they would have won because we'd go bankrupt and their whole goal would be accomplished because we're no longer existing as a church, see? So they understand these things, well, very clear. And secondly, you don't want an attorney unless he's a man of God. How can a secular attorney or someone that doesn't understand these issues? You know, they just say what? They're just looking at it like this. Well, we'll compromise, and then we'll make it so you don't have to. That's their whole attitude. And that's what one attorney, I called one just to see. And the retainer would bankrupt us. And then he said, well, what we can do is just work it out so we can smooth things over, basically, but you still lose out. I mean, so there's no way. So, and you know that you only can trust in Jesus. He's your only attorney. And so you have to go there that way unless God sends you an attorney. I put in the paper. If the Lord sends us an attorney, then we're to have one, and it would be the right person, a God-fearing man. And so first, all these things took place with no attorney, and just like that, we knew it would happen. Judgment was passed against us, and there you are, the worst judgment, because the conference lawyers write up the judgment, the judge signs it, and this is it. And you don't obey the judgment, you know what happens then. Then you're contempt of court, and then the conference says, oh, we didn't do it, we're not fighting them, they're being fined because they broke the civil law of the court. The same thing is going to happen when the Sabbath issue comes up. It won't, you know, you go to court, and the court will say, well, they will pass judgment against you, and then if you don't obey the judgment, you're contempt of court. And so then Max Corbett came on the scene and tried to reverse, tried to get a new trial. They wouldn't give him a new trial. But the judge did say, he said that besides the conference winning a Pyrrhic victory, okay, the judge said he wouldn't give a new trial, but he said he wouldn't uphold it. He would let the contempt of court charges rest or be suspended or something like that until we had a chance to meet at the Chamber of Appeals at the appeals court. And he said then it could depend on what the appeals court said as far as the contempt of court. So he was going to let that lay to rest. And then, so that was the way it stood. But then the conference somehow... They got another lawyer to come on just like that. I mean, it was a surprise to all of us. They went and got another lawyer. I mean, I'm sorry, another judge, who, a third judge now. And when he heard it, he says, well, this is contempt of court. We're not going to let this, we're not going to let someone just, just refuse the court order and so on. This is contempt of court. And you got 2 days in which to do it or else. And that was sort of $500, $1,000 per day when you add them both together. And, imprisonment. And it says, I read this transcript, it doesn't say jail, it says prison. And you know what it's like over there in prison. They got the AIDS and they got the homosexuals and everything else. But I mean, and they don't think nothing of it. And so that's where I've been, the state I've been in since May 12th. Does that answer your question? So that's what happens. And I know the same thing is going to happen when the Sabbath issue comes up, the Sabbath and Sunday issue. Only it's going to be much worse. It's going to probably be more criminal to start with. You can't imagine. And you're not going to have a word to say. And it's just going to be either you obey God or you obey man is going to be the issue. And I told the judge when I did appear for a scheduling conference, we couldn't get any further than that because we didn't know their procedure. And I tried to say to him that we wanted to respect the court and the laws of the land, But if we have to decide between obeying the court and obeying God, we're going to choose God. And he just kind of made a funny face at that. So there's no sympathy from the judges. I mean, and it's a very, there's no sympathy. And the plaintiff's attorney, who was a woman, she was so mad at me, she was ready to almost, I mean, she was just furious with me. And he said, you come and you do it by our rules, or you come and play the game according to our rules, something along those lines. Or no, put it, talk in a way that we can understand, you know, the court understands, these kind of things. And what are you going to say? You don't know anything about it. And I'm not called to be a lawyer. I don't believe we should go down and start studying law to avail ourselves to. We're not to do that. We're not. I'm called to be a minister. We're not called to be lawyers. That's the Lord's department. We just have to stand firm for the truth, and no matter what happens. And some of us can. I'll tell you, before these things, before these final movements come to an end, some of us may very well be martyred, tortured, or anything else. You can't imagine what's going to happen.
Okay, I'd just like to ask, have you had an opportunity to talk to any of the leadership at all that's favorable and or unfavorable? What has been their response for any of the, from the independent ministries?
What do you mean, the independent ministries? Well, most of the leadership of the denomination first, there must be some that are against these things, but most of what I've seen is from people who have written letters to different ones in the general conference and so on, and they are very they are very much for the conference policies. They see nothing wrong with what they're doing, and they're backing it up 100%. But I know there must be some that are against it, but I haven't talked to any of those. The independent ministries now, they're, of course, most of them are very sympathetic, and some of them are even being threatened with similar situations. Vance Farrell was very understanding. I sent letters also to some of the other ministries, like Hope International, which is Ron Spear, and he said he didn't want to get involved in that, but now they're coming down upon him, regardless. And he's friendly, I mean, but he just didn't want to get, you know. I talked to him the other day, and he even offered me a place to stay at his place. But the thing was that they all want to try to be as in good standing with the conference as possible, but they're finding out even then they're still going to get it, because then the other one from Heartland, Colin Standish, I talked to him, and he's under a terrible load. Something's happening to him. I don't know exactly what, but I know when I told him my story, some of the things I told you, the more I told him, the more depressed he seemed to get, so he could see the writing on the wall. So I don't know what's happening to, you know, but they're coming down on other ones too. Yeah. I don't know. I just know that I don't know exactly what, but I do know he has his membership in different churches. I mean, he keeps on moving it, so they don't know where it is. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he's saying. You know, he speaks some things that are more straightforward about the condition, the denominations, and the apostasy, and so on. But the thing is, you know, these men are basically sympathetic, but we're also trying to some extent hold on to their own relationship with the conference, but they see they can't. It's going to go anyway. And I told him, I said, well, my understanding is that if you use the name Seventh-day Adventist or use it somehow in the description of your ministry, the only way you do it is that they give you permission, and they won't give you permission unless you go along with what they want. And if you don't, your permission will be revoked, or if you don't go along with that, you're going to be in the same place I'm in. That's what I told him. But well... Okay, she wanted to know if I would be able to go to the appeals trial in San Francisco at the appellate court. I think it's the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. But I can't know. If they saw me, they would. If they knew who I was, I'd be arrested. I don't know the date. I just don't know yet. We're just, the way these things go, it could be next year. We just don't know. It hasn't been scheduled yet. But my wife is hard to go, and many of the people from our church are going to go. They're saying that they're money to come. And but I'll hear about it, so.
When was it, or how recent has it been that the name Seventh-day Adventist was trademarked?
81, I think.
Then I am just wondering about these, or there may be some independents who have been using the name way before then.
Oh, yeah.
What will happen to them?
Well, the Reformed Church, I know, goes way back, but they're just sitting on the fence. I don't know if there's a division among them as to what to. Some are for, we see that the Davidians, which are most of you people here, I guess, right? I know that there's a, what do you say, Amicus Curiae, friend of the court brief, was filed, but the Reformed Church had a chance to do the same thing, but half of them were against it, or part of them, so they haven't done anything. So I don't know what they're thinking, whether they, I don't know, I guess there's a lot of, I guess there must be, I think that those Reformed churches are must be just as lax as the denomination is as far as the as some of the standards go. But I don't know what's going to happen.
Davidians were 1930 in the Reformed Church, and Rogerites were before that even.
Oh, I never heard of the Rogerites.
Rogerites were in Denver, Colorado, a long time ago.
Right, so this go way back. So I don't know what they're going to do. See, they want to press. They want to get a precedent on the. Then they will go after these other ones. But I kind of think that what they would want, if these other ones would go along with them on certain terms, they would permit them to use the name. But they can revoke it. And they could use that as tremendous leverage too. You can imagine. I think Matt Corbett has been contacted by some of these people, like Seventh-day Baptists, who are getting concerned about this too. But they're more concerned. Seventh-day Adventism and Adventists, I mean, Seventh-day Adventists and Adventists are the names that they trademark. But the Seventh-day Baptists, I think, he mentioned something like that was getting concerned. But I know when this is public and the Sunday keepers hear about it, they're going to be concerned because if a precedent is established, it's going to affect all of them. Then they can, Baptists can sue Baptists and everything else. And so they just haven't heard anything. That's why they said nothing. But when they do, I imagine there's going to be quite a bit of...
Information for You is produced and distributed by Creation Ministries. For orders and information, write to 1162 Old Highway 45 South, Guise, Tennessee 38339, or you may call the toll-free number 1-800-754-8021. May heaven's inspiration be eternally yours.